You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
Today we have a large text. So if you have your Bible, please open it. It will be on the screen, but I'm pretty sure it's going to be a little hard to follow. Let me just give us some context. 2 weeks ago, last week we started a new series that Lars and Andrew will be doing on the book of Ruth. So if you have a chance, you can read that as well. But we are in the book of Acts. Today we come into chapter 7. And 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to this new character. His name is Stephen. And he was basically like nobody. He was just selected among seven other guys who were in charge of serving tables, like giving out food for the widows. So he was just Stephen. His name tells us that he wasn't only Jew or Jewish. He was probably from a different place. We confirmed that because then we find him later debating with people from other Hellenistic synagogue in Jerusalem. And he's debating. He's not only just serving food for people, he's also debating. He's doing signs and wonders. And the people that he's debating cannot resist his wisdom. The Holy Spirit is upon him. So they get angry and they plot against him. They get false witnesses and they start telling lies about him. And they take him to the council, to the Sanhedrin again. So he's there. And people accuse him of two different things, or possibly three different things. And this is what we read in chapter 6 of why they, or what they accuse him of. Acts 6:11 says, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then verse 13 and 14 says, "This man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So in our text today, which is going to be long, we're going to hear the response or the defense that Stephen gives before the council. And because we have a long text, we're going to read it in sections, and then we're going to pause and learn from that section. But we're going to focus on one of the accusations only. We're going to take this text in two Sundays, but it's going to be the same text. I want to encourage us. This is going to be a long text, and this is the third time I say it because it is probably the longest text we're going to read in the book of Acts. But let me tell you something. Whatever the Bible says is going to be way better and more profitable to you than what I say. I am not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, he'll use me. But these are words that are alive and active and can penetrate our hearts and really challenge us and change us. So place your hope on Scripture, not on what I have to say. So let's begin. We're going to take the first chunk, and it's we're going to go verses 1 all the way to 19. And it says, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. Verse 7 says, "But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised them on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9 says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the son of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. That was a summary of the last section of Genesis and almost half of the Exodus. Stephen's goal, the purpose of this thing, is to lay a foundation on what he's about to say later. The first accusation was that he was speaking blasphemous words against God and Moses. So he's defending himself, and he's actually, if you notice, highlighting everything that God has done since the beginning. He goes all the way back to Abraham to make sure they understand that God showed his glory to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. God was faithful not only to Abraham, he was faithful to Isaac. He was faithful to Jacob. He was faithful with the patriarchs. Even when the patriarchs sold his own brother, Joseph, into Egypt, God was faithful with Joseph. He used that to bring food to his brothers who sold him in the first place. And through Joseph, God saved Jacob and the entire nation of Israel. Stephen is making sure that everybody knows that he does not intend to blaspheme against God. He's actually highlighting everything that God has done. In fact, he even mentions the circumcision, which was a sign of God's covenant with his people, the fact that they were chosen by God to be his. Stephen was saying God was faithful, and he used the sin of the patriarchs to save his own people. So the thing that Stephen is saying is not God is horrible or blaspheming. He's actually making sure that they know that God is always, has always been a faithful God. That's the first point. And that is the foundation of everything else that he's going to say. God is always faithful. Stephen defended himself, pointing out that God is a good God, far from blaspheming against God. He is now highlighting God's character. And he's also finding common ground with the council. The council cannot contradict him. If they were true Jews, which they were the Jewish leaders, they realized that he was right. Everything that he said, Stephen said, checked every box. He was absolutely right. So he was also finding a common denominator. He was saying, I'm a Jew, and we have the same past. We have the same fathers. God has always been faithful. Let's keep reading a little more. And now we're going to move on into the second accusation. What was the second accusation? He was blaspheming against God, and who else? Moses. So now he turns his argument towards Moses. Verse 20, he says, at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Man, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. And it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." So in this second section, Stephen argues, "I am not blaspheming against Moses." He continues to display God's faithfulness, but now through Moses. He highlights the fact that God saved Moses when he was a baby. Remember that story? God granted Moses to be raised and educated as royalty in the house of Pharaoh. God delivered Israel through Moses. God was faithful to everyone: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, everyone. But there was one thing that they all had in common, is that they were not necessarily always faithful. Even though Stephen doesn't really say it like that, it's true that each one of these characters, failed God constantly. They all lied, they deceived, they cheated, they betrayed, they killed, they had many wives, they disobeyed God, especially the people of Israel, who repeatedly abandoned God and worshiped other idols. The chosen people of God was notoriously rebellious and unfaithful, but God was the opposite of that. And despite the rebellion, God continued to be faithful to his promises. So not only Stephen is saying, "I did not speak bad," or "I'm not against Moses," I'm making sure that you understand that God is and has been faithful. And if there's anyone that needs to be blamed of what you are telling me I am being charged with, is you. Stephen is actually switching the accusation now on them and proving it from their history. Stephen is recognizing that if there's anyone who's been rejecting and blaspheming God, is the Israelites, the Jewish people. Stephen tells the story of Moses and the people of God. He recognizes that Moses was sent by God as a deliverer, as a redeemer of his people. He recognizes that Moses is the one who received the law of God directly, but the people of Israel rejected him, did not obey him, did not follow him. They did not see him as someone who was sent by God, or they did not follow him correctly. God is always faithful, was always faithful, even when his people were unfaithful. So the ones that in fact rebelled against the customs of Moses, the ones who blasphemed God, were the Israelites. They rebelled against God and blasphemed. And then he's going to move on to another section. Verses 44 to 50, we're going to read them, but we're not going to spend more time on them. This is going to be for next Sunday. Let's read it. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So we'll address this section later, but this is another part of Stephen's argument or defense, because he was also charged with blaspheming against the temple or that holy place. And in fact, he doesn't deny that. He literally says, and we'll talk about this, God doesn't need a house. But we'll read about that next week. And now we come to Stephen's sermon explained to all of us. And this is where I want to land for the rest of my time. Verse 51 says, this is Stephen's conclusion. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold his sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's words to the Jewish leaders were harsh. Apart from defending himself, he charged every single one of those priests Pharisees and Sadducees, including the high priest, he charged them of the very thing that they accused him of. He basically told them, if there's anyone here that has been and is blaspheming and resisting God, it's you. And this is very clear. American New Testament scholar William Simmons says this. It is not he who was dishonored, who has dishonored the law, but it is his opponents and their forefathers who have continually disobeyed the law. Stephen argues that the obstinacy that he is currently experiencing at the hands of the Sanhedrin is consistent with the Jews' resistance of God's work through Moses and the prophets. He argues that this resistance to the Holy Spirit led their forefathers to kill the prophets and ultimately betray and murder their own Messiah. Justo Gonzalez says, similarly, Stephen tried to prove that it was not he, but rather his accusers who actually rejected Moses. Stephen took his argument to its conclusion. What the ancients did with all those whom God has sent was exactly what the present leaders had done with Jesus, the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers the leaders of Israel had become. The Jewish leaders, the whole nation of Israel, now and before, were guilty of rejecting God's words, resisting the Holy Spirit, and in a way even blaspheming against God and Moses. They persecuted, rejected, killed many of the prophets that God sent them, and they did the exact same thing with Jesus. And Stephen accused them of that. He struck a sensitive chord, a chord that has been repeatedly pointed at them because this is not the first time that they're accused of this. And that made him angry. It made him angry not because he was wrong, but because he was painfully close to the truth. They could not hear it. They literally covered their ears, rushed to him, took him out of the city, and stoned him. They killed him. And Stephen died one of the most painful deaths by stoning. Just imagine, I don't know how many, hundreds of people grabbing rocks, throwing it at you. How many hits does it take for that man to die? Stoning was a horrible, slow, and painful death. And even though Stephen was trying to prevent them from doing that, he was confronting them with their sin, they reacted in the exact same way. They did it again. One more time. The Jewish people heard someone sent from God, and instead of opening their eyes, they covered their ears, and they killed the prophet again. I would like to say that this accusation is exclusive to the Jewish leaders. And I would like for us to look at them and say, how come they did it? What kind of people are they? Are they really that dumb? Are they really that hard-headed? But the reality is that this diagnostic is for all human beings, including us, God's chosen people. We are stiff-necked. And if you're not familiar with that term, this is a farming term used to refer to a stubborn ox or bull who refused the yoke to plow or to pull a cart. This was a term used for animals who stiffened their muscles of their enormous and powerful necks that made it virtually impossible to guide them or for them to be useful. Many of these beasts, have you ever seen a bull? Many of these beasts, if they didn't cooperate and obey, they really had no other use. So most of these beasts would end up being slaughtered because of their defiant disobedience, because they were only good as food. And this is exactly what Stephen is calling the Jewish leaders. And the reality is that not much has changed, and we can confidently say that it applies to us today. We are also unfaithful, just like Israel. And this should help us examine ourselves, and we should heed the warning and humble ourselves before God. Because as much as God is love, he is also a righteous judge. As much as he's patient, he is also someone that punishes sin. And as people, we do the same thing that Israel did. Notice this. These are not, if you want to use Christian terminology, these are not unsaved people. Stephen is not talking to the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Moabites and all those other nations. Stephen is talking to the high priest. Stephen is talking to the priests. Stephen is talking to the people who knew the Bible better than you and I can ever dream of knowing by memory, books. These were people who never missed church. These were people who tithed so ridiculously exact that it was just annoying. And Jesus brought it up. These were people who on the outside look perfect. In fact, Jesus uses a term to describe these people. He calls them whitewashed tombs. In Matthew 23, he says this to those people. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We are as unfaithful as Israel. Being stiff-necked is being prideful. Being stiff-necked is not letting God do what he wants with us. It's not recognizing that he is the one in charge. And many of us, including myself, are prideful. And God, if you've read the Bible, doesn't have really nice words towards the prideful. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. We are selfish, we are prideful. We ignore what God is doing and what he wants us to do because we believe that our opinion, our ways are more comfortable and more convenient, and that's the path we choose. That's exactly what the Jewish leaders were doing. They prefer the flesh circumcision or the circumcision of the flesh because doing the circumcision of the heart was way too deep and way too hard and way too humbling. It's better to do something outside than actually do the inward work of recognizing I am a sinner. I am not what people think I am. Behind my beautiful everything, there is a lot of things that I am ashamed of and that I still need to work on. And that is probably the hardest thing to do. We might as well just give money and let the pastor know that we gave $2,000 and we show up every Sunday and we serve and we host a community group. That's way better than actually showing who you are. It is more convenient to give an appearance than to actually surrender to Jesus and say, I am a sinner. These people were comfortable following the rules. In fact, the rules and doing all the right things was exactly what kept them from everyone seeing who they really were. And I fear that some of us function in that exact same way. Many of us are so used to coming to church and we know what to say it, how to serve, the level of things that I can commit to and sacrifice so that people will not see behind me and see the mess that I really am. Our hard-headedness is pride. And today, we need to understand and we need to evaluate, what are we doing? What are we doing to resist God? What are we hiding? How am I protecting my reputation? How am I just giving the impression that I really love God? Because these people actually, they said, oh my gosh, I can't hear what Stephen is saying because I love God and the Bible and I am so zealous of good doctrine that I can't hear this nonsense, and they killed him. And their justification was God. What are we doing that is exactly that way? What are we doing to live a happy, comfortable Christianity that makes us look good and feel good, but we really know deep down that we are being fake Christians? Another thing that Stephen said to the Israelites, if you notice, is that God has been sending people to Israel for thousands of years. God sent people to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Noah, to everyone. God kept sending prophets to Israel constantly. And guess what they did? They rejected them and they killed them and they persecuted them because nobody likes to hear this. And we do the same. God continues to send people our way who point things out and tells us things that are really uncomfortable and that we don't like to hear, and we just shut our eyes and we say, no, you don't understand. I love God in a different way. I serve this. And we all have really good excuses that even sometimes have to do with God and His kingdom that we use to protect ourselves. But if there is something that is true, is that it is completely possible to believe in God, to read the Bible, to come to church, to memorize scripture, and be far from God as anyone outside. The high priest, the person that walks in the Holy of Holies once a year, that guy did not understand what God was saying. It is completely possible to believe that we are following and serving God and be completely misguided. So I want to take this opportunity to talk to all of us and say, are we really following God? Are we really surrendering to God? We should ask ourselves, what areas of our lives am I keeping from surrendering to God? What, as I'm speaking, is the Spirit confronting us with something right now that we might need to confess? Is there anything that we're hiding behind in order for us to surrender to Jesus? Is it your family? Is it your job? Is it serving? Is it tithing? Is it anything else? We can use godly things, good things, to hide behind so that people will not see us. Following Jesus is costly. In every way. But the hardest, the highest cost of it is to die to yourself, to expose your heart, to be truly seen. That is the circumcision of the heart. I lost count of all the people that I know personally who have chased after a perfect and successful Christian life, whose lives you could tell look beautiful from the outside. Their marriages look beautiful. Their kids look well. They had the recognition. They were invited to the conferences. They had the money. They had the reputation. They had the books. They were the perfect picture of a good Christian. And nobody knew that there were really stiff-necked people who were proud. And all of a sudden, the curtain fell through, and everybody saw what was truly behind. And we've all been there, we've all seen it. Through an affair, through a scandal, through a DUI, through an arrest. There's plenty of Christian leaders, pastors, that are like that. The church is full of people who are deceived that we are not Christians sometimes. What area of our life do we need to surrender in order for us to humble ourselves and surrender to Jesus completely? I understand that what I'm saying is very uncomfortable. But some of the things that bother us the most are probably the ones that we mostly need to hear. That was exactly the case of these Israelites. What are we waiting for? Are you going to wait until it's too late for you to make that change? God's grace towards us sometimes is manifested, is shown in people telling us things we don't want to hear. God was giving the people in the council an opportunity to repent and turn to Him. And if you remember, in chapter 6, we heard that some of the priests were already believing in Jesus. So it was working, but not everybody. Those who chose to harden their necks became prideful, didn't listen, and they killed Stephen. Well, if this was already tense and not comfortable, I have a little more bad news. You can't do it on your own. As much as you feel the pressure right now, and you're probably already saying, yeah, maybe I should, you can't. You on your own strength, are not able to change yourself. You're not. We're not. Israel had thousands of years of proof that they could not change themselves. We are slaves to our sin. We actually like our sin. We love sinning. It's comfortable. Israel thought that the Messiah was going to be someone who was going to deliver them from his enemies, from the Romans, from all the other nations, but they did not understand. They were not able to see that the Messiah was coming to not only physically deliver them, but spiritually deliver them from their own sin, to defeat not their physical enemies only, but also their biggest enemy, Satan. Jesus came to circumcise the heart, not the flesh. He came to free us from our own dark and cold hearts of stone. He came to give us life because we cannot change ourselves. God had to send His Son to help us change. And even with Jesus, it's hard. But instead of fighting, instead of struggling with our own will, we should just surrender to God, submit to God, and the devil will flee. We will recognize, we should recognize that only He can help us. Only He is our Savior. And if you haven't already, I want to invite you to give your life to Jesus. To recognize that you are unable to free yourself from your selfishness, from your sin, that you need someone else that is actually powerful to save you from yourself. And that is Jesus. And we need to surrender to Him and recognize that He is our only Savior. These Pharisees, these people from the Sanhedrin were so used to doing everything themselves, they couldn't let go and give Jesus the power. But Jesus came to die in our place because He loves us. He loves you. Jesus loves sinners like me and like you. Everything that was expected of you, Jesus did it already. He lived the perfect life that you were supposed to live. He died the horrible death that you were supposed to suffer by being crucified in your place. And on that cross, He took our sin, your shame, your pain, and He cleansed us. He cleansed you. That blood that spilled down that cross paid for your sins, past, present, and future sins. And if you believe that, because of that and only that, you are forgiven because God loves you. Stephen, when he was dying, said something very similar that also Luke records. He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. If a man can say that, how much more does God want to forgive you? And if you put your trust, if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that when you die, you will live a perfect, beautiful life forever with him. He will give you a new body and a new earth. He will. We can't even fathom what kind of life we're going to live in the next earth. So if you haven't, I want to plead with you. Give your life to Jesus. Experience his love and his peace and his joy. Make him your Lord and King. Make him the one who owns your life. It's never too late. And I finish with this for all of us who are believers. Only God can change our heart. Jesus loves us dearly. He forgives our sin. New City, let's humble ourselves and surrender any area that we've neglected to Jesus. You don't need to put up a face. I already know because the Bible tells me that you are a mess. Don't try to hide it. We know you don't make sense. You don't have your life together. You sin every day. We know your marriage is not perfect. My marriage is not perfect. My kids do not behave well. Your kids do not behave well. You have sins. You have stuff. We all have stuff. Stop pretending. He is faithful even when we are not faithful. He is strong even though we're not strong. Let's be real. Let's be people, let's be free. That is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that God has already showed that he was, he is, and he will always be faithful. He already loves you. He is good, even when we're not. God already delights in you because you've already been forgiven. You're free to surrender anything and everything. You don't have to hold anything back. You don't have to try to get peace and satisfaction and admiration from other places. No, the creator of the world sees you and he's happy with you. He delights in you. He wants to be with you. He wants to talk to you. What else do we need? We're complete. We're loved. Be free. Let go. Don't tighten your neck and resist the Holy Spirit. Be free. In Jesus, we are fully and wholly accepted. Remember this. Let him guide you. Sin's yoke is heavy and painful, and it's leading you to death. But Jesus' yoke is different. And if you're tired, it's probably because we're relying on ourselves too much. Let's put our hope in Jesus. Let's carry Jesus' yoke. This is exactly what he says. Matthew 11:28. Come to me. All who are labor and are heavy laden. Anyone like that? Raise your hand. Can I raise it higher? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I, Jesus, not your job, not Netflix, nothing else, will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. That is our master. He's not beating us. He is gentle. He's lowly. And you will find rest for your souls. We need to give our lives to Jesus entirely. Let's take up his yoke and not be stiff-necked. We can do that through the Holy Spirit. Please stand up. Jesus, we thank you for this, because you're good, even though we're not. Help us surrender ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.